Turning now to the book of Exodus, chapter 32 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And our subject, essentially, is two entirely dissimilar pastors. And it's a passage, this 32nd chapter, which has its perplexing verses, but has a very powerful message about dissimilarity between leaders or pastors and a number of other things also. And I'd like to divide it into three simple parts. I will not be going through the verses consecutively, but drawing them under these three headings. And the first is the root of rebellion. There was rebellion here among the children of Israel. And there's an abundance of information given to us as to what lay behind it. In the first verse, well, Moses had been gone just a day short of 40 days, and the people were highly impatient and very ready to rebel and to insist on reversing to idolatry, to polytheism, and to a multitude of gods. And they had the audacity to call upon Aaron to provide them. And Aaron and Hur also had been left in charge of the enormous multitude of people, some 2 million of them plus. Although Hur we know nothing about, his actions, his movements after this passage. But the people wanted to rebel and wanted to revert to idolatry. And why? Well, one suggestion is the absence of the word. Moses was gone almost 40 days. Proclamation seems to have ceased. And in that climate, then ringleaders or a number of people managed to mislead the others into going back to their multitude of gods. And there was a message, obviously, in that. It's not so much that the pulpit may be closed and that the preaching may stop and that Bibles may not be open, but that's serious. But people may not attend the word. People may come spasmodically or have a period when they're not listening. And it's in the absence of the word in this passage that the trouble arises. And the people who are clearly unsaved have their way and begin to influence many others. And then it was a time of uncertainty. Moses was gone. They didn't know why he had gone for so long. It wasn't down to him, of course. It was that the Lord was addressing him and revealing things to him and what he should do. We've been studying those in just earlier weeks. But there was a time of testing or uncertainty. And that is a time when wrong ideas can be planted in minds and can propagate. And then their background was still too firmly in them. They were not long out of Egypt, and they had immersed themselves, so many of them, in idolatry and in the ways of Egypt. And they hadn't practiced the faith, and they picked up all sorts of worldly Egyptian ideas and habits. And they hadn't got rid of their background. It wasn't out of them. And we have to watch that also. Background. What kind of people were we before we professed the Lord and came to conversion? As the devil tempted us to return to old habits and ways of thinking, background manifested itself. Above all that, though, they plainly, and this was a fault with the children of Israel that repeated itself, they plainly wanted a God which they could see. They wanted sensation, things they could see and hear and touch and contact, communicate with at an earthly level. That's what they longed for. They didn't want the walk of faith. the God who cannot be seen. He gave them, because of his invisibility, he gave them tokens. He gave them the cloud, which led them by day, the pillar of fire by night, and the manna from heaven and miracles innumerable. But these were not enough. They wanted gods they could see. But they wanted alternative gods also, because with idols there were no moral obligations. The idol gods were gods of human invention. They were not holy gods. They were gods that promoted and winked at all kinds of moral misbehavior. And so the people preferred gods who imposed no standards on them, who required nothing of them. The one true God, represented by Moses and proclaimed by him, was unpopular with many of them because of his law and his commandments. So with Moses out of the way, they were ready to call for something they could see. And all that happens today, even among Bible-believing evangelicals. Give us something we can see. We'll hold on to the one true God and the Bible and his revelation and the doctrines, but we still want things we can see. Give us spectacle. Give us things that we can be amazed at and astonished at, or give us entertainment and instruments and bands and things we can revel in and hear, physical things, earthly things. In a way, it isn't quite going as far as the children of Israel did, but it's on the way. We're not satisfied with spiritual things. We want to return to worldly things and have spectacle and sensation and things of this kind. And these were all behind the actions of the children of Israel. And I must speed on, but this repeats itself in the history of Bible believers. In times of Reformation, God has moved so powerfully that people, the vast majority of people in villages and thousands in many towns, have been gripped by the doctrines of salvation and have turned to the Lord, sincerely found Christ and new life. And because of the large numbers, it's become almost a social convention to believe these things and to accept them. So there are many people swept into the churches, even in times of Reformation, who really have no personal experience of salvation, no walk with Christ. And their tastes, they will want to be satisfied, and they'll want to clamour for all sorts of things to happen in the churches which satisfy their material and carnal tastes. So the churches have to be so careful of that. And there have been whole groups of churches ruined by yielding to the carnal tastes of the unconverted. Of course, here, the children of Israel, only a minority of them, Scripture teaches us, were personally related to God, personally converted. So there was that pressure in the great mixed multitude to have earthly satisfaction and to return to their old ways. Happens even in revival. Great revival preachers have frequently complained in past centuries that with all the excitement that attends a mighty work of the Spirit of God, false converts often get swept in among the true. So the task of keeping the church pure is not easy. And then, of course, as time goes by, those people want to assert their earthly tastes and bring things in which are forbidden by God and not to his liking. And in these days, we see it with much shallow evangelicalism, where the gospel is hardly preached at all, only to a limited extent. We see it with even many sound people and reformed people and their adoption of worldly music and entertainment methods and so on. The doctrines are there and people may be saved, but really, how many are truly saved when there's so much worldliness and there's so much modern equivalent of idolatry even in sound churches. So we learn from these things. In almost no time, so quickly, the majority of unconverted people without real depth of spiritual taste were steering the children of Israel and having their way and causing all these difficulties. If you glance down to verse 6, they rose up early on the morrow and burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the word, the Hebrew word translated play there, literally is to laugh. But it's a very broad term in its usage, and it means to a variety of things. But to laugh for just personal pleasure. Well, laughter is a wonderful thing and a gift of God. But this was their priority, to have a good time. It's used, the same word, for cavorting about or lewd dancing. And that's what evidently they were into. They wanted sensual pleasure and just to enjoy themselves, as the world puts it today. And that's what they did. Shamelessly, licentiously, sensually. The idolatry they'd readopted freed them to do what they like. There were no moral obligations with gods you make for yourself. And in verse 7 it tells us they have corrupted themselves. Those are the words of the Lord to Moses. They've corrupted themselves. Decay and ruin has set in. That's literally the meaning. Verse 8, they've turned aside, rejected and turned away from God's way and God's standards. And verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. It's two Hebrew words made up into one, translated very literally, dense or tough, and the back of the neck. Stiff-necked, meaning unbending, proud. And the sense here is this, that the vast majority of the people were unteachable. They wouldn't bend. They weren't humble and open to the teachings of God. They accepted them. They even made a great pledge that they would serve the Lord and stand for him. But in their hearts, they weren't going to adopt the new ways. They didn't like them. They didn't want them. They were unmouldable, unteachable, and rebellious. One of the great marks of grace when we come to Christ is that however stubborn we were before, however proud and unteachable we were before, is a great work within us. And we are made mouldable and teachable. We're touched by the word and open to it. It is our authority. If a preacher or a Christian friend says something to us that we're inclined to resist, and then they say, look here, it's in the word of God. Oh, that makes a difference. Because grace has made us open and responsive to the word of the living God. But those people were not. So God calls them stiff-necked, meaning unrelenting, unbending, unable to absorb, be taught, change their ways, and so on. That's a mark of grace, and they didn't have it. And we could look at other verses to show what they were doing also. Verse 19, of course, when Moses sees it with the calf and the dancing, and he became extremely indignant. We'll touch on that. And in verse 25, where Aaron, that when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Well, the meaning of that, the Hebrew verb, is that they were loosened or exposed. So either they were in a shameful state of undress with this lewd dancing. Some people think it merely refers to the fact that they divested themselves of all their ornaments and jewels for the making of the golden calf. But the natural sense is that there was a very lewd performance going on. So that's how far the people had descended and what was behind it. But now I'd like to look at the pictures we have of contrasting leadership. First of all, Aaron. And Aaron's response to all this is very sad. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, verse 1, they gathered themselves together unto Aaron. It must have been quite a frightening confrontation with a great mob of them, even their leaders. And they said unto him in a very commanding way, up, up, make us gods, in the plural notes, which shall go before us. But Aaron's response is not good, to put it mildly. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings. And you know the narrative. And he made a golden calf. Interesting that he should tell them, and so it's recorded in the detail, to break off their earrings. They had a great many gold things. But he has to handle them carefully. Even in giving way to what they wanted, he won't ask too much of them because they won't obey him. And there'll be even greater trouble for him. So he asks for simply one component of their arsenal of gold and riches, or so it would seem. But as we go through this, we ask, why did Aaron give way to them? The astonishing thing is Aaron doesn't know it yet, but he is the designated high priest. He is the one who God has appointed with his family to follow him and his descendants to be the priestly tribe. He's going to have this great honour. And here he is, left in charge, and he gives way to idolatry of all things. Well, what was the matter with him? Some say, well, he was just taken utterly by surprise. Well, we can sympathise with that. I think we've all done something we didn't want to do because we were taken completely by surprise by what it was that was being asked of us or required of us, and we regretted it almost in moments. It may have been fear. It was a fairly frightening situation. The people were absolutely determined. So we make some allowances. Yes, in fact, there is a Jewish tradition, no reason to believe it's true, that the reason why Hur disappears pretty well from the pages of Scripture from this point on. Remember, he had helped Aaron lift up the hands of Moses in the battle against the Amalekites to maintain Moses' attitude of prayer. And he was an assistant with Aaron when Moses was absent in his audience with God on Mount Sinai. And yet he's not heard of anymore, except he's mentioned in connection with his descendants on ongoing passages. But there is this Jewish tradition that he, it's not mentioned in the scripture, resisted the making of the golden calf and forfeited his life for that. I'm sure if that was the case, it would be in the record. But anyway, that's the mystery of the disappearance of Hur for whatever reason. It was a frightening situation. But there's another element here which is very unhappy, really, and it's this. The suspicion that Aaron tried out a strategy. And it is the strategy which has become so popular among Christian people down the centuries. And the strategy that he tried was a strategy of compromise. The suspicion is that Aaron said in this moment and under pressure, well, my task is to give the people what they want and make it look as much like what they ought to have as I can. My task is to give ground and to placate the people and at the same time to try to get them to honour the true and living God to some extent. And we'll run both things side by side, what they want and what God wants. And here's the evidence for this. The first is that what Aaron made out of the gold was a golden calf. What's that? What the people may have expected is what they were used to in Egypt, which would be a golden bull, not a golden calf. And this is the first little thread of evidence. Aaron did not make them a bull. He made them a mini bull, a golden calf. He wasn't going to go all the way, quite as far as they wanted. Oh, but someone will say, some pastor, I haven't introduced contemporary worship into my church. I'm just picking the best of the contemporary songs, just some of them. That policy goes back to Aaron. I'll make them not a bull, but a calf. There's one trouble with the calf. Even if it was only a tenth of the size of the bull, it's still an idol. It's still forbidden. It's still a sin. The size doesn't matter. And then another thing, they demanded gods. And Aaron made them just one god. Just one. He thought that he was keeping the truth. One God is our message. I'll make them just one God. Not many gods, which is the way of Egypt and what they want. But his one God was still an idol and an abomination and an offense and forbidden. But you can see the operation of the strategy of compromise. So often you hear it. What are you doing in that Catholic church, you say to somebody who's been converted? And they will say, well, I shut my ears when the priest says things which are against the Bible, and I pick out the shreds of piety in the liturgy and things of that kind. Well, one God, golden calf, it's still an idol. It's still wrong. And so it goes on with Aaron, the evidence against him. There is the golden calf, and Aaron says to himself, this is an abomination before the Lord. What I will do to make it right is put an altar right in front of it. So now an altar takes precedence and is put in front of the golden calf. But the golden calf is still there, and it's an idol. And it's idolatrous. The policy, the strategy of compromise doesn't work. It's wrong. The sin, the thing that is offensive to God, is still there. He says, I will glorify God in the midst of all this chaos. And that's what people are doing today. We've brought in the world into the church, but I'm still preaching the gospel, they say, and I'm still preaching the 5 points of Calvinism, and I'm still... But what God hates has been adopted, what is offensive to him. And there is no distinction between the world and the church. And then he did other things. He made a festival, a feast. Aaron took upon him the authority to decree a feast. Only God could do that. He sought true worship in a sinful context. That, I think, is unmistakably what Aaron was trying to do. He was trying to get something for God out of this situation when he should have stood up to it and opposed it and rebuked the people, but he didn't. Well, it was not good for Aaron. Did God withdraw his designation to be high priest? No. But I think Aaron was very humbled by his failure and saw his foolishness and his weakness. But that's what it is. That's what you're seeing in Aaron's compromise, the beginning of the famous common evangelical strategy of compromise. Accommodate what is wrong and try and have what is right somehow in the middle of it. But it was a disaster. A miniature bull, only one God, an altar in front of it, a feast to the one God. The feast is proclaimed to the Lord. And the people went along with this. All right, we've got our image. We've got our golden calf. We'll have both. We'll have the one God, we'll have our God. We'll do both at the same time. All that strategy of compromise achieved was to teach the people how to be hypocrites and how to believe two opposite things at once. That's all it achieved. It was a tragedy. The people unrebuked, unchecked, the Lord was disobeyed, ridiculed, and the people learned hypocrisy. Aaron was challenged. Verse 21, Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee? Did they threaten you? Did they hold up a spear to your head that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? He was challenged. Look at those words. For anyone who is an elder, a deacon, an officer, a pastor in the churches of Christ, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? The leaders are responsible when sin comes in, and they do nothing about it, and they do not persuade or remonstrate with the people. They are spoken of as bringing a great sin upon the people. Some time ago, somebody drew my attention to a website of a man who appears to be an elder in a church, but I give no clues, and they were interested in this blog because this man seems to have good tastes. And he was saying on his blog how he would go to various meetings of churches in their group of churches in this particular area, and how upset he would be to see the drums at these leaders' meetings and all this kind of thing. And he seemed to have good biblical tastes. But then at the same time, there were many other entries on this blog which said, but these people who complain about this or preach against it or warn against it, they are in their own way intolerable because they're disturbing the peace of the people of God. And in spite of what's going on, the right thing is for us all to pull together. So, taught of God in past years, he understood what was right or what was wrong, but he didn't want to reprove anything. And he didn't want to see anything reproved. And he thought, right or wrong, we can all live together because at the end of the day, it's all for the glory of the God. The strategy of Aaron. Back again. It's in church leaders and deacons. That's why churches get worse. That's why wrongs aren't purged out and challenged. That's why things go wrong. It's a terrible strategy and policy. And ultimately, it's against the Lord. So there is the disaster of Aaron. When he's challenged, he virtually says, I was carried away. The golden calf, it just happened. It must have taken him considerable time with assistants and skilled people. That had to be crafted and made. Oh, it just happened. He didn't know how to explain himself. His integrity was stretched to the very limit and probably beyond. He was carried away. But he was responsible for the removal of moral restraint from the people because he never challenged it. But now look at Moses by contrast. Verse 7, the shocking announcement that God makes to him. The Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down. This glorious audience is at an end. This wonderful experience that Moses had, hearing the voice of God. Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and the complaint of God is made. And Moses is told of the molten calf and the worship of it, and how their leaders, not Aaron, have said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 9, I have seen this people, It is a stiff-necked people. But verse 10 is sometimes confusing to folk. Now therefore, says God, let me alone. And it's a strange wording. It is an invitation to Moses not to intercede for the people. At the same time, it is an invitation to Moses to intercede for the people. God seemingly says to Moses, leave me alone. Leave me alone, Moses. Moses, his duty, his desire, when he hears this dreadful news that this awful sin and compromise has been committed, his station in life and his duty is to plead for the people. And God says, you can let me alone, Moses. You can say nothing to me about this. That my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And furthermore, if you do not call upon me, and if you leave me alone, and let these people face their just deserts, don't worry, Moses. I will transfer the blessings to you, and I will make of you a great nation, even if I blot everyone else out. So Moses is almost given the option of no longer having to carry out his duties of interceding for the people. God says to him, I will not hold it against you. Their sin is so great, you can be, if you wish, relieved of your duty. And leave me alone, and I will punish them, and you will be rewarded. If they all have to disappear, you will be blessed, and you will be rewarded with your family and your descendants. That's the invitation of God. Moses doesn't take the option. Moses does not avail himself of that. He sticks at his post and he pleads with God, even though God has invited him not to do so. That's the sense of the verses. Verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God, and he used reasoning as he did so, and he pleaded with God. And in these verses 11, 12, and 13, Moses pleads the grace of God. But Lord, he says, they always were sinners. I'm not quoting his words, you appreciate that. But in effect, he says, they always were sinners, and it was by grace that you brought them out of Egypt. It was mercy and kindness and grace alone. Can you not continue to exhibit this great mercy and kindness toward them, though they do not deserve it? So Moses' first ground for pleading for the people is that God would majestically and wonderfully exercise his grace. And the second argument he advances is this, the honour of God. What will the Egyptians say if the people are destroyed now, though they deserve it? It will give them the opportunity to decry the one true and living God. And Lord, be faithful to the promises to the patriarchs that their descendants would be kept until the Redeemer comes and given a land to live in. And so Moses pleads God's grace. He pleads the honour of God could be besmirched, and he pleads the faithfulness of God. And God allows himself to be prevailed upon by Moses. Well, God knew what he would do from before the foundation of the world. And much in this passage of Scripture is accommodated to our feeble human understanding. But it's full of promise. You mean I can go before God It's my calling as a Christian for lost people around me, and I can plead these arguments. Oh Lord, nothing is deserved, but exhibit and exercise thy mighty grace and mercy and kindness. Oh Lord, even in these days of intense atheism, deliver adults and even little children and teenagers from the power and forces of Satan and this world to maintain the honour of Christ and the glory of his name. And that third argument, and O Lord, exhibit thy faithfulness to the gospel. The scriptures promise that if we preach the gospel, there will be fruit in different measure, in different places and different times, but there will always be fruit. So plead the promise and the faithfulness of God. And Moses, even though these people had rejected him and rejected God, he does not take the opportunity of standing down. He continues to plead for them. And so should we, building up our motivation to prayer, thinking of the terrors of hell that await people, thinking of the blessings of conversion and life in heaven, thinking of the goodness. Moses here is at his peak, a type of Christ. What did Christ do? He came from heaven and suffered and died on Calvary for generations of people who would hate him. His great love and mercy and kindness. And so Moses is a small type of Christ. He pleads even for his enemies, we might say. And he's an example to us. That's what we must do too. Ever exercising a ministry of intercession and pleading for others. Moses soars much higher than Aaron in this particular episode. And I want to just come to conclusion with a final thought, and it is this. It's down here in verse 26. Then Moses, well, he descended the mount. He saw for himself the chaos and the lewd dancing and behavior. And his indignation was aroused. Some people have said Moses lost his temper and smashed the tables of the law, which were the word of God, and he shouldn't have done that. No such thing. That was intentional. It was obviously of the Lord. It was God who urged him to do that, one would think, because they were the tables of the covenant, and the people had smashed the covenant. And that is the visual aid. The covenant is smashed by you, by your behavior. And so Moses, I wish we could have the indignation of Moses when we see things that are wrong, like that man with his blog, only mildly indignant at terrible things that were being done in the churches of Christ. Only mildly indignant. I can live with it. Don't rock the boat. Don't upset the peace. No, the indignation of Moses, the wrath of Moses, was a reflection of the very indignation and wrath of God. And we need far more pastors and people and officers who are not indignant men, naturally, but are, in the purest sense, deeply indignant at sin and the wrongs that are done and the things that are done against God. This all commends Moses. But verse 26 was going to be my conclusion. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." There are sides, dear friends. This is the battle for souls we're in. This is Christ bringing out a people from the world, bringing them from the world's side to the Lord's side, bringing them out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. It's a battle. And there are sides, and you can't have a foot on each side. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. It's a battle cry that rings down the centuries. Aaron's disastrous strategy has a lineup of people supporting it, even today. And they're saying, listen to me preaching the right things and allowing the wrong things at the same time. Listen to me getting the doctrine right and the ethics all wrong. That's the tragedy of the hour. The strategy has never been applied so much as it is today in the churches of Christ. And Moses called, and at least I think it is not all, but most of the Levites had not got involved in that behavior. Even though the head of their family was involved, they were not involved, and they stood with Moses. And a number of people had to perish. I won't go into the verses now. It disturbs people. Well, there were over 600,000 men. 3,000 of them perished by the sword, were executed. Who were they? Why were 3,000 picked when God gave that command? Well, because you notice the verses say, people who are in the streets. So possibly the explanation for the death of only 3,000 out of 600,000 men, over 2 million people altogether, was that those 3,000, even after Moses returned and the people were called to order, went on with their lewd celebrations. They didn't stop. They were unrepentant, unashamed, still contending that they could do this. They were the people. The others, the majority, had gone in shame into their homes. And God, instead of securing their execution, sent a plague to teach them a lesson. So great was their sin. But the lesson of this is the kindness of the Lord. Because all but the 3,000, despite the plague, were forgiven. And they had a promise given to them through Moses of blessing if they desisted from that behavior that they had exhibited. What a picture, dear friends. What was behind the rebellion? The world, Egypt, was still in their hearts. Who were the two leaders, Aaron and Moses? How different their policy. One accommodated the sin, the other rebuked it. That was the way of God. And coming out of it is that cry that was to be repeated subsequently. Who is on the Lord's side? And true conversion leads to commitment and dedication, a burning of idols, a burning of the tokens of the worldly life of the past, and a dedication of oneself to Christ, our Redeemer and our Lord. Dear friends, let's close.